On Wednesday nights, we've been studying the book of Esther, and we've got finished with that, and we got finished. I realized that we just barely touched the hem of the garment. There's so much more, and so I thought I'd take a few minutes this morning, share a few thoughts with you on that, because the book of Esther is about how God loves and deals with His people, and how He cares for them every day. And we are God's people. And it's so much in touch with the way we live, because there's no big miracles with the way God deals every day. He deals providentially in that book. And a lot of times when we think of God dealing with His people, we think of miracles. And of course, they're all miracles with God dealing with people. But in this situation, it's more the way He deals with us in our lives. Things work out a certain way, and people are in touch with the way God is working behind the scenes. And that is so much of what I appreciate in the book of Esther, and it is so applicable to things that are going on. People read the Bible and they say, oh, that old book, it doesn't apply anymore. But when you read this book and look at the things that are going on, you realize that's just like today. It's very much like what's going on. And when you look at chapter 1, we're going to be brief, but we're going to try to make it show that it applies. And all I'm going to try to do is whet your appetite to go home and study this, because it's good stuff. Chapter 1, we could say that chapter 1 deals with the lifestyles of the rich and foolish. Remember that show that used to come on a long time ago, The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? I used to watch that. And I thought that was kind of funny. And that guy talked like an English dude, and he'd show all that stuff, and I don't know, it was kind of entertaining. Well, chapter 1 is the lifestyles of the rich and foolish, and because all chapter 1 is a great big drinking party on the part of this king. And the book of Esther takes place after 70 years of Babylonian captivity during the days of the Persian Empire. And this king is not a follower of Jehovah God. And this was after about 7 days of drinking that was going on. They didn't just have one day of a party or anything like that. This was, according to Esther chapter 1 in verse 10, it says, on the seventh day of the drinking, or the party, when the king was merry with wine. Now that's the King James Version, merry with wine. That's a nice way of saying this guy was smashed out of his mind. You know, merry with wine, that's the old English style. If you read one of the other newer translations, it's probably going to say, this guy was smashed. You know, he was drunk as a skunk, was what we might say in today's world. And what he was trying to do, he was getting all of his generals drunk too. And he was trying to avenge his father's defeat at the Battle of Marathon near Athens in 490 B.C. He was trying to get everybody drunk so he could get them roused up for this battle that he was going to try to convince them to fight on his part. And he decided, I'm going to send for the queen and show everybody how beautiful she is. And for some reason, this queen decided not to honor his wishes. Now, this guy was not a good guy. For some reason, she decided not to honor his wishes, and that was probably a mistake on her part. Because him not being a nice guy, we don't know what happened to her. But suddenly, she disappears from the scene. Scripture doesn't tell us if he had her killed or just what happened, but suddenly, he needs a new queen. And so in chapter 2, what happens in this country a lot of times? We have the Miss America pageant. Well, they have the Miss Persia pageant right here in chapter 2. So how is that not applicable to today's world? Now, I'm not saying that I endorse the stuff that goes on in this book. Remember, this is about the king of Persia, and this guy is not a worshiper of Jehovah God. This is living in the real world. This is not living in some Christian bubble or some Jewish bubble. This is out there in the real world. This is where the rubber meets the road. This guy decides that every beautiful woman in the country is going to participate in this pageant. And this is not like a situation where you can say, well, I don't choose to participate in this pageant. Oh no, you see, if you're a good looking woman, you will participate in this pageant. It's not a choice. This is not America. This is Persia during the days of a monarch. And he has guys that go out and he says, oh no, you will participate. So Esther didn't have a choice. She had to participate. And so they go out and they decide who's going to participate. And we know based on reading the book that she wins this beauty pageant. She becomes the queen. And we know that probably God is behind the scenes orchestrating, much like Romans 8:28 suggests, that we know that all things work together for good to those that love God. He had a purpose. He had a purpose in her winning this beauty pageant. And in chapter 2, verse 19, through chapter 3 and verse 6, we could title this part, Doing Good and Getting Punished. Have you ever done good in your life and ended up not getting recognized? Or even furthermore, not even getting recognized for doing good? Well, that's the situation here. This was a situation that Mordecai, Esther's adopted father, according to this account, he discovers a plot on the king's life. And he reveals this plot. And you would think this guy would be rewarded for telling people about the plot on the king's life. But it goes completely unnoticed. In fact, the guy that's second in command, who's an evil guy by the name of Haman, he gets recognized and promoted for the things that he does. Now, this guy by the name of Haman hates the Jews. In particular, he hates Esther's adopted father, Mordecai. He doesn't recognize the relation at this point. Now, Haman, according to the account, is a descendant of the Amalekites. Y'all remember the Amalekites? From Bible stories, you remember the Amalekites. I see some yeses. That's good. That's good. That means you're a Bible student. Back during the days of Saul, Saul was told in battle to eliminate the Amalekites. Well, Saul always knew what? He knew better than God. God would tell Saul to do something, Saul the king, and Saul was always, it's almost like Saul would tell God, I got a better plan. You know, you ever know anybody like that? They would read the Bible and they would think the Bible would tell them one thing to do. God would say, this is what I want you to do. And they would think, yeah, I know what the Bible says. I know what God says do, but stick with me here. I got a better plan. I got a better plan. I know something better to do. I know what the Bible says. I know what God says, but I got a better plan here, God. You stick with me and I'll show you some things. Well, anyway, Saul was like that. So God told him one thing to do, to eliminate these evil people. Saul says, stick with me, God, I'll show you something here. So he doesn't eliminate the Amalekites like he's told. The descendants of the Amalekites give birth to this Haman guy, who is a bad guy. And he hatches this plan to eliminate this guy that he hates. Now, you probably in your life have got some people that are not your favorite people. But being the person you are, you probably don't have a plan to kill them, do you? And furthermore, you probably don't have a plan to eliminate their family and everybody they're related to and everybody that's a descendant of them and everybody that's ever been related to them, do you? Well, of course not. But this Haman does. He decides that he's going to eliminate Mordecai, everybody in his family, and everybody that's in the entire race, the Jewish race. That's how evil he was. Now, this situation regarding eliminating everybody, Mordecai, he tells the people about the plot to murder the king, and he goes unrecognized. And remember this for future reference. He is totally unrecognized for this plot to murder the king. Now, we tend to kind of recognize people when they do good stuff, don't we? I remember the guys, you remember the guys a while back, a few months ago, that I think it was in Belgium, they They stopped the plot for the terrorists taking over the train. I think one of the guys is on, isn't he on Dancing with the Stars? You know, I don't watch that show very much. I tune in occasionally because I like to see Gary Busey fall down. That's my favorite part. Anyway, but this guy got to be on that show. Well, Mordecai didn't even get to be on Dancing with the Persians. He didn't even get an invitation to that. But he went totally unrecognized in his situation of this plot to the king. Remember that in our lesson, because in just a second or two, we're going to bring that up again. Then in Esther chapter 3, we have the first PLO. Now this is the Persian Liberation Army. King Ahasuerus that we're dealing with is a delegator. You know what a delegator is, don't you? You probably work with some delegators in your office. Now, a delegator can be a good thing, but it can also be a bad thing. Now, the way it's a bad thing is anytime there's a task to do, he gives it to you, doesn't he? You know any delegators like that? Anytime they've got a task that they want done, they just say, I want you to do this. Just go and do that. And you say, well, what about? No, I just take care of this. That's the way King Ahasuerus is doing. Haman presents this evil plot to murder all the Jews, and King Ahasuerus, he hears Haman's evil plot, and he says, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. You just go take care of that. Doesn't even listen to him, doesn't realize the evil that's involved. He just says, yeah, go take care of that. And throughout time, this is exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants to kill the people of God. Peter says he wants to prowl around and destroy God's people. It goes on today. He looks for weaknesses in order to destroy us each and every day. Then we get to Esther chapter 4. And Mordecai, this is the theme for such a time as this. In Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, Mordecai, Esther's adopted father, it says, for such a time as this, he says to Esther, for if you remain silent at this time, protection and deliverance for the Jews will be ordained from some other place. But you and your father's house shall be destroyed, and who knows if you may have attained royal position for such a time as this. So this situation, Mordecai is recognizing the fact that this entire race of people, due to this guy's plot, is going to be destroyed. And he tells Esther, you haven't become the queen by accident. This situation you're in didn't just happen. This wasn't just a happen chance. This wasn't just a coincidence. This position you're in, this decision that you're having to make, didn't just happen by luck. You're in this position because God wanted you to do something for His people. The decisions that you make, I feel like the decisions that we make each and every day, God didn't put us in those positions to make those decisions just by happen chance or coincidence. He put them there for you to help yourself and the people of God. Those aren't accidents. Those aren't coincidences. That's God working in your life. You don't think God works in your life? Then you don't believe Romans 8:28. God says that He is working in your life. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God. But it says it right there in Romans 8:28. Either we believe that He's working or we believe that He's not working. Which is it? Either He is or He isn't. I believe that He is. I believe Paul said that Romans 8:28, that He is working in our life. He was working in the lives of Esther. She didn't just become queen. This is a poor little Jewish girl in the country of Persia. She didn't become queen of a powerful country just by luck. You don't go from rags to riches just by luck. Just by luck. This wasn't just a happenstance. But this was a situation that... This was a situation where this little girl that had become queen, she had to stand in front of this king that if he was in a bad mood, and he was a fickle guy too. This was a fickle, alcoholic, moody guy, that if he was in a bad mood, he'd have her killed. If she brought up the fact that this evil is going on, and he was having a bad day, he could off with her head and bring me another queen just as easy as he selected her. This wasn't a big deal to him. This was just one little woman. He could kill her and roll another one in just as easy. This wasn't a big deal. And this was not an old person that was at the end of her life. This was a young woman that had her whole life in front of her. I heard Johnny Cash one time. He was talking with one of his son-in-laws, one of his new son-in-laws. And they were trying to establish some kind of relationship, and he wasn't real fond of this guy at the time. And he said something to the effect of, "I don't even know you good enough to miss you." Meaning the fact that if you just disappear from my life, yeah, I won't think a thing about it. Well, that's the way with this king. He just assumed to have her killed and roll another one in. He didn't care. And this was the situation. She knew that. In chapter 5, she recognized this as Mission Impossible. Remember the old TV show, Mission Impossible, and now we've got the movies, Mission Impossible? She had to view this as Mission Impossible. How in the world could this woman go in front of this king and convince him that this guy that was second in command in his entire kingdom, how that could she convince him that this is an evil man? And how could she convince him to go against a law that has been enacted in this empire in order to save her people? How in the world could she do that? She spent 3 days in prayer and fasting. She tried to convince her adopted father. She didn't want to do this. She didn't want any part of it. And he basically told her, "You're going to get killed right along with everybody else if you don't do it." Well, as the account goes in chapter 6, we could probably entitle this Sleepless in Susa and Rain on the Parade. In Sleepless in Susa, verse 1 through 9 of chapter 6, we see the king couldn't sleep. I wonder why he couldn't sleep. I think that was God acting in this king's life. So the king says, "Bring me something to read." So like a lot of kings do, they like to worship themselves. He has the history books about himself brought in, and he's thinking like a lot of people does, what would put me to sleep any faster than some history? They start reading to him about the history of his kingdom in verse 1 through 9, and he hears about Mordecai and this plot to assassinate himself. And he says, "What did we do for this Mordecai? What kind of reward did we give this man that saved my life?" And his people around him said, "We didn't do nothing for him." Well, about that time that this is going on, and you have to see this scene, his second in command, Haman, comes in. Now, Haman hates Mordecai with a passion. And he's thinking, "What can we do for this Mordecai?" And so he asks Haman. He sees Haman there and he says, "What can we do for the man that the king wants to honor?" Now get a glimpse of this Haman dude. Haman is so full of pride, he's thinking, "What man would the king want to honor more than me?" This guy was so full of pride, nobody in the world existed except himself. It's all about him all the time. Chapter 6 and verse 7 of Esther. Let's look at that. And if you'd like, just let me share a few thoughts with you from it. He says, Haman told the king, "For the man the king wants to honor." This is what he says to the king. "Have them bring a royal garment that the king has worn." He don't care the fact that this is already worn garments. He thinks this is a big deal. He says, "Bring a garment that the king has worn. And a horse that the king himself has ridden." To have a horse in those days, that's like having a Ferrari. Some of you may think that, "I don't want a Ferrari. I can't get in a Ferrari. It's too small." a 4x4 Chevy crew cab, four-wheel drive, raised up, you know, with all these fancy stuff on it, you know, maybe one of those. All right? One of those then. And a royal diadem on its head. Put the garment on the and the horse under the charge of one of the king's most noble officials. Have him clothe the man that the king wants to honor. Parade him on the horse through the city square and proclaim before him, this is what is done for the man the king wants to honor. The king told Haman, hurry and do just as you proposed. Now get this. Haman's probably thinking, this is going to be so good. I'm going to have so much fun. The king says, hurry and do just as you proposed for Mordecai. This is the guy that Haman hates. And, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us every little situation that goes on. But Haman had to be thinking, what'd you say? I thought you said there for a minute. I thought you said Mordecai. Say, King, would you repeat that again? I could have sworn you said Mordecai. Yep, Mordecai. And so he did it. And, he gets the horse. He gets the royal garment. The horse has got the royal diadem. He's parading him through the streets. And, you know, this is a situation that this had to just eat up his pride. You know it did. And, you know, if that were you on that horse, and Haman was sitting there, and this guy hated you, and he wanted to kill you, and your daughter, and your whole family, wouldn't you, and he was proclaiming, this is the man the king wants to honor, wouldn't you be tempted, Haman, I don't think they can hear you, just a little louder. Wouldn't you do that? Wouldn't you? You would once or twice, wouldn't you? Oh, sure we would. Maybe not. Anyway, he did it. Well, when this is all occurring just after this, I mean, pride's a terrible thing. And, you know, this would almost be funny if it wasn't so sad. And, you know, down through time, we can think of so many examples of pride and destruction because of the pride. What about the Tower of Babel? That's mankind's first attempt that we know of in the Bible of pride and destruction. What about mankind without after the Bible was written? What about the unsinkable ship that rests at the bottom of the ocean, the Titanic? You know, didn't they tout that as the unsinkable ship? Well, where's it at right now? I think it sunk, the Titanic. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Then in chapter 7 of Esther, guess who's coming to dinner? Haman has finished the tour of the city, with Mordecai, and it was time for him to dine with the king and queen. And this is the third time the king is asking Esther what her request is. She tells the king that she requests for her life to be spared. And she tells the king, she said, if it was just a situation where we were going into slavery, I wouldn't even have brought it up. That's how humble this woman is. But she points the finger finally at Haman and the plot that's going on. And you know, this is one of those things where Haman's dinner must have really went sour at that point. That was one of those Malox moments, you know, where everything he ate just, you know, kind of went bad. And he started the day on top of the world, and now the world's on top of him. And chapter 7 ends with the king making the decision to hang Haman. And as the rest of the book goes, chapter 8, we can see that Mordecai then inherits the kingdom that Haman had. Chapter 9 and 10, we can see death to self. And we see a contrast between the pride that Haman lived with and the humility that Esther lived in. One of the things we didn't even cover in our class, and people skip over pretty quickly, is that Haman's 10 sons were also killed in this situation. And that's a sad deal. If you look at these names in Hebrew, and I didn't do this even until after we were
about through with the book of Esther. I did a little research on these names were set apart in the Hebrew in such a way it almost looks like that there was a special emphasis on those names in the Hebrew itself. And when you look them up in the Persian language, the names have special significance. And I found that each one of these names mentions something about self. He named his 10 sons. Every one of them says something about self. Curious self, weeping self, self-sufficient, generous self. And the one that made me laugh the most, humble self. You know, this guy wanted everybody to know, I'm very humble. You see the contradiction in that? I'm a humble guy. And if you don't believe me, just ask me. This guy was so full of pride, he had to name his son Humble. That blows my mind. That's such a self-contradiction. All of these selves lost their life due to sin. We see the extremes in this book. And then on the other hand, we look at Esther and her life. She says, if I perish, I perish. These were the two options. These were the two results of these lives. Die to self. We look at the New Testament, Mark 8:36 says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the two contrasts. I hope that you take some time, look at the book of Esther and study it on your own. Look at the contrast in the two lives. The life of humility, the life of pride, the fact that God is busy caring for his people each and every day. When you have decisions to make, realize that these aren't just casual occurrences. Look to the Word of God. Pray to God. Make your decisions based on God in your life, based on the things that He wants you to do. There are no happenstances. There are no accidents. There are no occurrences that just happen by happen chance. And I do think there are some happen chances, but I think a lot of things are presented to you as a result of God working in your life. This morning, we offer the invitation each and every Sunday morning, and if you need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.